Let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The book of Revelation is a book that's probably talked about more than any book in the Bible, because Revelation means the revealing or the unveiling of what God wants to do and what God is going to do in the future and now. Praise God. Let me just bring this out. The book of Revelation is better understood if you go by chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus says to John, write the things which you have seen. And John had just seen a revelation of the exalted, glorified Christ. Then he says, write the things which are. That refers to his messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And said, write about the things which will take place after this, after the churches. And the church is not mentioned anymore until you get to the 19th chapter, because all the judgments of God are poured out on a world that's rejected the Son of God, which the rapture of the church will be before that. And so we'll be ascended to heaven with Christ. So that chapter 1, verse 19, remember that. Okay, but it's not what we're going to do this morning. Chapter 1, verse 4, we'll start there in Revelation 1 and 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he's talking about not just those seven churches, but the church age which we're in. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God the Father, or translated a kingdom of priests to God and the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, I pray your blessings over the ministry of the Word of God this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, The Exalted Eternal Christ, because that's who Jesus is. He's exalted here, and yet he sees the powerful revelation of the resurrected Christ. And, you know, he'd been with Jesus. John the Revelator, is John, the Apostle John, is the author of Revelation, the book. And Jesus never began anywhere. It's hard for us to see that. Where did Jesus come from? Where did God come from? God didn't come from anywhere. God just is. Amen. And he's eternal. Psalms chapter 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from eternity to eternity, thou art God. So Jesus never began. The only beginning he had was in his humanity when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Deuteronomy 33 and 27 says, the eternal God is your refuge. That means he's the place you run to. Underneath are his everlasting arms. And I'm glad for the arms of God. Sometimes we can't make it. We have to be carried. And we're carried by him. But here John sees a greater picture of Jesus. John had spent 3 years with him on this earth in his earthly rule, his earthly life. John had seen, walked with him. John had seen his miracles. He has witnessed the death of Jesus. He witnessed Jesus' resurrection. And he saw Jesus ascend back into heaven. But now he sees the exalted Christ in all of his glory. Friend, the glory of God is so heavy and weighty, you and I will have to have a glorified body in order to be in his presence that strong. And surely God gave John the Revelator the what he needed to see the risen Christ. But now we see the promises of the Son of God, the eternal Christ introduced to the reader, was, is to come. His only beginning in humanity when he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that was his first coming into the world. He's going to come again, praise the Lord. But God has given us some eternal promises to the believer, and I want us to notice these. In verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. That doesn't mean that Jesus died and had to be born again, had to be resurrected. No. It just means he's the firstborn from the dead, first one to rise again from the dead, and to guarantee deliverance and resurrection life to all of us. The ruler of the kings of the earth. I want to take my message from the last part of verse 5. It says, for him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God the Father. Him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. The exalted eternal Christ. Let's notice first of all here, it says that he loved us and him who loved us. You say, how could God love? If God is perfect and pure and completely sinless, how could he love me? You see, God doesn't love our sin, but he cared for us and cared what would happen to us if he didn't do something about sin in our life. Because sin is awful. There's nothing good about sin. Nothing good can come out of sin. God will eventually judge all the world in sin for its sin. But God looked past our sins and loved and cared what we would become without him and says, I've got to go down there and do something for them because I'm grieved at what they would become if I don't intervene. So God had a plan of redemption, fulfilled it in Christ. And this expresses God's love for fallen humanity. And it's hard for us to understand this. If you say, well, I'm not an enemy of God, but before you were saved, you were. Romans 5 and 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you say, well, I'm not an enemy of God. No, but when we were sinful and had the sin nature put upon us, then we are enemies of God if we have not submitted ourselves to the fear of God. Because you see, sin is an enemy. God hates sin. Somehow or another, he loves the sinner and willing to do something about his sin. Because sin is an enemy. It has no good intentions. It grows until it consumes completely. Amen. When I was on the farm as a kid, we had this particular type of grass that was grow up that you couldn't hardly get rid of. It's called nut grass. I don't know why it was called that way, y'all do. Because every roots would run deep in the earth, and it would destroy the crops, and on the end of it, it had a nut. I'm not talking about any person. But from that nut would grow up another piece of nut grass, and it would get in the ground, it would send another nut out this way. I'm not talking about Washington. Kind of sounds like but anyway, it was ever spreading. And it took chemicals and me and my father and my mother and my brother and my sister all with a hoe out to hoe up nut grass out of the peanuts so they could grow and produce crop. But sin is like that. It's an enemy that's never satisfied. It never has any good intentions. It grows until it completely consumes a person. But because you and I can really do nothing about sin except rely on God's mercy, just know God loved us. When we were enemies, when we were spreading sinful things, and God corrected that. And God loves you. He's concerned about who you are, what you presently are facing. He understands your fears. He understands your uncertainty. He is all-knowing. Let's see what the Word of God says about him knowing everything. You say, well, I believe God, I'm glad you do believe that. But in Psalms 139, I would challenge you, Psalms 139 is a chapter you ought to go over and meditate on. Psalms 139:1, Lord, you have searched me and known me. Norma, Sue, Tom, all of us. God has searched us and known us. He knows my downsitting. He knows my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, or you're acquainted with all of my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but Lord, behold, you know it altogether. See, God is all-knowing. Whether we want him to know or not, he does know. You know, God's been dealing with man a long time. He created us. He knows us. He's been dealing with the sinner for a long time. And graciously, he still loves us. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. He loved us with a heavenly love that far surpasses any earthly love. We think of love in our society and its definition as something that's romantic. Maybe so to some definitions, but love is not romance. Love is loyalty. And that's what God is to us. God, Jesus was so loyal to his Father's will that he would go through death and die on a cross to redeem us and to save us from our sins. Love is loyalty. He was loyalty. How many times have you sinned and said, God, I've sinned, please forgive me? And God doesn't say no. He says, yes, I'll forgive you, because God is love. God is loyal. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus' loyal love is ongoing, and Jesus' love is eternal. And I'm glad it's eternal. You know, 1,000 years after we're in heaven, God will still love you with his kind of love. Still care for you. Amen. And God loves us while we were sinners. When we were living in rebellion to God, sin is rebellion against the eternal God. That's what it is. God sees his sin as something that attacks him and his pure holiness and righteousness. Aren't you glad God loves us and overlooks the sin or forgives our sin? When Jesus ministered to people, he was criticized by some people, especially the religious group of that time, scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, whatever kind of seeds there were. But in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, now it happened as Jesus was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors were the most unlike people in Israel, because they were Jewish people hired by the Romans to collect taxes from the Jews. And so they were considered by scribes and Pharisees the absolute worst of sinners. But Jesus here is dining in Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Why did people, sinners and tax collectors, why did they follow Jesus? Because Jesus offered a way of hope. Scribes and Pharisees made up their own rules, had their own list of things that were right and wrong, and they didn't submit to the work of God, and so they were found guilty by scribes and Pharisees by everything they did or didn't do. But they followed Jesus, tax collectors and sinners, because he had a message of hope, he had a message of deliverance, he had a message that could do something about the mess that they were in. Okay? And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they were saying, surely you wouldn't have any fellowship with those kind of people, would you? This is my version. They said to his disciples, Scripture, how is it that he eats with sinners and tax collectors? How could Jesus be what he needs to be or be right How could this Jesus be such a righteous man if he'll have fellowship or eat and drink with collectors and sinners? Now, Jesus didn't participate in their sins, but he there to tell them the truth. And Jesus didn't just say, you're not of our bunch, you're not of our crew. Amen, you're not on our team, so you can't be here. No, I'm glad God didn't say that to you and me. Did God ever say, you know, you're not a part of my bunch. You're not a part of my team. You didn't get here the way I got here. You can't be one of mine. No, but Jesus said, come to me, all that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He said, if you'll come to me, I'll accept you as you are. I won't leave you like you are, but I'll accept you as you are. Begin to work in your life. Praise the Lord. Same passage, Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come to this earth because everybody was okay. He didn't come to this earth because everybody had a certain kind of religion or a certain kind of belief system that was okay. Nothing was okay. But Jesus came to those who were sick. And there are people today who are sick with sin. And I'm not talking about just having cancer or heart problems. Yes, that is sickness, is physical sickness. There are people that will do anything. And mankind can behave in such godless ways that we don't understand why God doesn't judge them right there. But God has mercy. And the reason we're on our way to heaven today is because God had mercy on me and on you. Praise the Lord. And Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That's why he came. So he loved us. Second of all, here we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us. So let's look at this. He washed us. Remember many years ago when I was young, me and a friend of mine named Mark, we worked at a sale barn in Eastland, Texas. And it was a filthy place because they auctioned off cattle and hogs. And, you know, when we left that place, Mark and I were completely covered. We weren't clean. We needed to be washed. We needed to be scrubbed. We were worse than bad, unclean, filthy, whatever you want to put on it. But me and my friend Mark, we were, you know, in our teens, you know, full of divine wisdom. That's a joke. But we would go over to this family that drove from Eastland to DeLeon to go to church. And we would go over there after we got out of the stock barn. We'd go over there and visit with them. And they had two daughters, and we went over there and visited with them, and we stank, say the least. I don't know why they let us come over there. They said something about it one time. They're always so dirty when they come over here. So one evening after work, Mark and I went to a stock pond with a bar of soap and washed in the stock pond, and we brought a change of clothes with us, and we still stank, but just not quite as bad. And so they accepted us, let us come over and see their family. We needed to be washed. But you see, in the spiritual sense, we were spiritually unclean before Jesus came in. And Isaiah 64:6 doesn't make you feel very good, but it's the truth when you look it through God's eyes. It says, but are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And we fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That verse wasn't written to make you feel good about yourself. You know, according to some people's way of thinking is you should tell yourself how wonderful you are all the time. I'm good, I do this, I do that, you know, I'm great, there's none better than me, all that, you know, filthy stuff. But God says here, you're like an unclean thing. You're not okay. You need to be scrubbed. You need to be washed. There's something wrong with you. You need to be cleaned up. You need to take a shower. More than that. But the fact that God, that's the way God sees us, if we're living, if sin is in our life and we're living not for Him, but living for sin. He sees it like an unclean thing. There's nothing that can take it away. And it says we fade as a leaf, like the wind. It's taking us away. The uncleanness of sin is present, visible today. Some people are so sick with sin that they make other people objects of sex slavery. She or he would make a good sex slave. They could bring us in some money. Is that filthy or what? That's unclean. And there's no way that kind of thing can enter heaven. It has to take God to clean people up. And God has saved people out of that. And God has saved people who are in that and are slaves. We have missionaries today that work with people like that. And they want their whoever they're captive to, they will let them sometimes come to a church service. But then they got to go back and be a sex slave after that. And so we pray that God will set people free. Amen. It's not because they want to be that way or they want to live that way, but just because they are harnessed by sin and owned by a filthy, sinful life that they didn't ask for. And so, sex slavery is legal in many countries and in every nation. It's not legal here in America, but it happens here in America. See, the world is spiritually nasty. And to be washed, it signifies a removal of guilt and a fresh start, freeing a person from past stains of sin. Let me tell you something, church. The enemy of your soul wants to bring up your past now, always, forever. He wants to bring up your past. Look how bad you were. Look how bad you've been. Look how many people you've crossed. Look how many people you've hurt. Look how many people you've done wrong, said nasty things to. Look at how many people you cussed out. Look at how many people you've hated in your mind. And he wants to bring up your past. But I want to tell you, when the blood of Jesus covers you and cleanses you, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to walk in your past. If God has forgiven you, then you're clean. You've been washed by the blood of Christ, and you're free. So he washed us. And Christianity, this is often associated with the cleansing power of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, with the baptism, water baptism, acting as a physical symbol of this spiritual washing. You know, water baptism doesn't cleanse you from sin, but it's a symbol of that. Amen. Heard of the story of that, you know. Well, I got to quit telling stories. It's 12 o'clock. Somebody said amen. I heard you. But there's examples in Scripture of washing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And Corinth was an awful place. It was dark. It was sinful. It was full of slavery, both regular slavery, sex slavery, and they were known to be the most immoral people on the planet. Corinth. Why would God have planted a church there? But he did, because those people needed Jesus, and God loved them, and God wanted them to be free. And so he planted a church there. And then in the sixth chapter, Paul lists a whole string of things, of sinful things that they were addicted to. Prostitution, homosexuality, all, you know, lying and cheating and stealing, all the things that go along with that. But God saved that bunch of people. He didn't leave them in their sin, but he saved them from their sins and delivered them and set them free from it. And Paul says to the church, to the people that were saved, he says, some of you were like that. Such were some of you. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, that's one kind of people God saves. He does save, can save, and He will save. And we don't ever quit praying for the lost. We don't ever quit sending the gospel to many places in the world, because we don't want, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God doesn't want people to die and go to hell. If He did, He wouldn't have made a way of salvation for us. He wants us with Him. He wants you to spend your eternity with Him. He wants you. He doesn't need you. He doesn't have to have any of us, but He wants us. He loves us. He washes us, He sanctifies us, He cleanses us. Last of all, we see here that not only did God love us, not only did God wash us from our sins. Verse 6 says He made us kings and priests to God His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We know that the priesthood was fulfilled in Jesus. He's the high priest. And there's not some other priest that can carry your sins up before God and get forgiveness for you. We carry them up there ourselves. God has made us a kingdom of priests. In the Old Testament, only the priest could take your sins before God, and the blood of animals and bulls and goats would be atonement for your sin. Something had to die for your sin. But through faith in Christ on the cross, we can confess our own sins to Him, our high priest. The Bible tells us, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It doesn't mean that God overlooks everything. It means that God, Jesus, dwelt in humanity. He knows what we face. He knows what we're made of. He knows what people go through every day. And He comes to offer deliverance for us. We have a high priest. Don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is tempted just like you are, but He never caved in once to temptation. He's sinless. And therefore it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to tell you something. My life needs mercy. Man, and my life needs grace, and so does yours. In time of need, and we need God's grace and God's help all time. And so therefore, what do? As kings and priests unto God, we offer praise and worship to Him. There's no other earthly sacrifice, no animal sacrifice. Jesus was the one Lamb of God who is sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. Hebrews 13:14 says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. My friend, there's a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're headed for that city. Praise the Lord. And so, Hebrews 3:15, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to our God. Anytime you attend church, anytime you in your private life worship and give thanks to God, and church is not the only place you can do that, but you offer sacrifices of praise to God, you're doing the will of God, you're glorifying Him who loved us, you're glorifying Him who washed us, He glorifying Him who sanctified us, you're glorifying Him who made you heaven ready, or else we, none of us would be heaven ready without His plan of redemption. And so we offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, to give thanksgiving thanks to His name. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My friend, God did so much for us. He's exalted. He's eternal. You want Him. You need Him. You must have Him. Praise the Lord. And He's sent and He's invited you to come to Him and let Him do His work in you. Praise God.